Good morning, everyone. I am appreciative of the elders trusting me to come before you today, and I'm humbled by Reggie's words. Any chance that I've had to preach in India has been due in large part to the work of Karuna's father and her brothers, just right place, right time, and a lack of fear, I guess, to get in front and open my mouth in front of people, but I do appreciate the time that I'm able to be with you this morning, and this morning I want to talk to you about the Passover story from Exodus 11, 12, and 13. So if you have a Bible, please open up there to those three chapters in Exodus. We're going to look at some verses in the New Testament, but I will be reading from those, so you don't need to really, you can live right there in those three chapters this morning if you like. But what I want to look at this morning is the Passover as a backdrop for on how fortunate we are to know God in the way that we know Him, and how He allows us to know Him, and how He is reaching out to us through these stories. Because when it really comes down to it, as He's reaching out to us, all that we have to do is notice, accept, and obey. So those are the things that I would like to look at today. So let's begin. Let's look at Exodus 11 and look at some of the conditions in Egypt before the final plague. Now, if you're even a novice student of the Bible, you're familiar with the 10 plagues. But as we look at the story this morning, context is everything. And to get to the full import of the Passover, we need to understand its context. One can categorize the plagues by looking at their features and their effects. There's the category of insects and creatures, the flies, the lice, and the frogs, and the locusts. They fall in this bothersome and disgusting category. Think about all these things invading your life, invading your comfort, invading your living space. Creepy crawlies like this could drive a person mad with their constant presence and their irrepressible numbers. The locusts had the added burden of eating everything in their path. The next category of plague seems more sinister. While the first category of living pests is awful, perhaps worse are the diseases of the livestock, the boils on people, and the hail, all of which they seek to bring death to that which lives. The livestock die from disease, the boils decrease a person's health and vitality, and the hail can strike and kill. But both of these categories, the insects and the systems that are running amok, are examples of natural things going wrong. But then you look at the plagues of water turning to blood and the pervasive darkness. These are truly frightening and, quite frankly, appropriate for the month of October. They both represent an abominable perversion of the natural order, and to live with those things must have been terrible torture. These extreme measures that God went to were so that He could impress the Egyptians and surrounding cultures of His place in the world. And it shows how important He thinks it is for us to know Him. God found it necessary to stand Pharaoh up as resister-in-chief so that He could impress the people with the absolution of His dominance on things both physical and supernatural. These plagues are forms of torture. They are all terrible manifestations of God's power, but the final and the most terrifying is the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And this plague is in a category all of its own. It is one of terror and unspeakable sorrow, and this plague is meant to drive the point home that there is a price for disobedience, and there's a price for the mistreatment of God's people. This is what it was all about. It was God impressing His utter dominance on populations of people that did not know Him. That's at this time Egypt and their surrounding nations. So Exodus 11 begins with God reiterating how He will orchestrate the events. Notice how God's words to Moses are said with a sense of finality and assurance. He says in those first two verses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. So not only will the Israelites escape, but they will escape with plunder. As Moses describes the last plague to the Egyptians as he's delivering this message, it sounds almost too horrible to bear. Because not only will the firstborn of the Egyptians die, but the deaths will occur across all social strata and even among the animals. Of course, as we know, the Israelites will be saved from this plague, provided they follow some instructions. And also important to note that other than the diseased livestock, there were no recorded deaths as the result of the plagues until this time. Certainly no human deaths had been recorded. So as the events of these plagues reach their zenith, God has seen it all play out according to His orchestration, and He knows that the desired outcome of the release of the Israelites will come true. The theme of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, that thing that we hear over and over again as we read these verses, will come to full circle. And with this difference, God will make it absolutely clear upon which faction His favor lies. In verse 7 of Exodus 11, "But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue." These were slaves, remember. "Against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." God's word to us in the New Testament today is the same. His words to Moses as he spoke them were as true as the promises of the new covenant that he gives us today under Jesus Christ. Let's go to the next chapter. Looking at the death of the firstborn. This chapter begins with a sense of drama, fitting to the events about to unfold. God tells Moses and Aaron that their calendar will begin with the present month. He's setting the stage for the Jewish calendar to begin in accordance with their departure from the land of Egypt. It's like a new chapter in time that God is designating here with His people. And it's similar to how our calendars today begin with the birth of Christ, coincidentally or not, according to your opinion. But then directions are given to the household of Israel that will prevent them from having their firstborn killed. Directions for the Passover were very specific. You're probably familiar with some of the requirements about a male lamb without blemish of the first year. The whole assembly of Israel was to kill their lamb at twilight on the 14th day of the current month. The blood of the lamb was to be applied to the doorposts and the lintel of their dwelling. Then you have the whole lamb roasted in fire, eaten with herbs and unleavened bread, the remainder to be burned by the morning. And then the participants are to eat the lamb with their belts and their sandals on, signifying that this act of the Passover is the final act that will allow them to depart the land of Egypt. And indeed, they do leave right away. By following these directions explicitly, the children of Israel will exempt themselves. And not only will the firstborn of both man and beast be struck down among the Egyptians, but also God is executing judgment on the gods of Egypt. Because, of course, they can't save them. So after the instructions for the Passover to save their firstborn, God then gives the children of Israel instructions on maintaining the Passover on a yearly basis, as a memorial to how God saved them. And this memorial, like so many others in the Bible, is in place to remind the people of the providence and the greatness of God Almighty. And after these specific instructions and ordinances are outlined, Moses contacts the elders and instructs them on how to protect against the death of the firstborn. Then we have the act itself, given in just two verses of Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. Where it says, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." Imagine waking up to this cry in the land of Egypt. As an Egyptian, you might wonder at the sound, at the calamity that has occurred in your neighbor's home, and then realizing shortly that your home has the same condition. And then as you make the discovery of your own firstborn's death, your cry would join the cries of the others. But as a child of Israel, your faith must have grown explosively as you check your family to see that everyone was okay, that everyone's accounted for. As a parent, it's almost too much to fathom. But directly after this horror, God tells Moses and Aaron to get a move on. They wasted no time in heeding God and leaving. In fact, they were told during the Passover instructions to dress accordingly. You will recall that the people were also to take riches from the Egyptians with gold and silver. They are to successfully leave Egypt and escape the bonds of slavery. And they, as well as the Egyptians, are now convinced of the power of God. If you haven't been convinced by now, this and maybe one other thing concerning the Red Sea ought to fully convince you if you're an Egyptian or a child of Israel at this time. This cumulative effect is there. And the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was leading to the events in Exodus 13 and 14. The importance of the death of the firstborn and the divine plan for man's redemption cannot be understated. There are some amazing similarities between the Passover lamb and Jesus Christ. Both Christ and the Passover lamb were without blemish. No physical blemishes for the lamb and no spiritual blemishes for Jesus. This means that God requires a perfect sacrifice in order for His mercy to be dispensed. And then the blood saves in both cases. The Passover lamb's blood on the posts and lintel as compared with the blood of Jesus Christ and how we meet it in the waters of baptism. And there's so many examples in the New Testament of how the blood of Christ saves us. 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." In Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The role of blood, although mysterious, cannot be understated in terms of the Israelites' salvation at this time and our salvation today. Both the Jews and modern-day Christians are required to act in order to be saved. This one also shouldn't be understated. Jews in Egypt had to follow the Passover rules, while today we have to believe, repent, and be baptized. 1 Peter 3:21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Probably one of the more pertinent ones, at least in my opinion, is this idea of recognition. During the 10th plague, the people of God were recognized by the blood on their lintel and their doorposts. And today, we also are meant to be recognized by our difference, by how we're made different, by the role of Christ's blood in our life, that we're salt and that we're light. Christ lives in us, and this difference that we embody impresses the world and prepares us for Judgment Day. You wonder, why are there similarities between the saving of His people under the Old Covenant with the saving of His people under the current covenant? The answer can be found in the idea that the new law is a perfection of the old law. This is a concept that I think most of us are probably familiar with. But the new law is an improvement on the old law. Mankind was not yet ready for Covenant 2.0 back then, and had to familiarize himself with the first covenant before he could understand and participate in the second covenant. It's important to note here that during the time of our study in these chapters of Exodus, the old law had not yet been formally established from Mount Sinai. The children of Israel were living under a patriarchal law where God worked through Moses to lead the people. But under the old law, the patriarchal or after Mount Sinai, those events, faith was not as large of a component as it is today. But what God did through the old law was teach man that He has absolute authority and that there are consequences when we sin, when we stray from His design of living. Created as a being with free will, yet in the image of God, mankind had to be trained to love, to honor, and to obey God. Consider this passage from Galatians 3. It says much better the situation. Galatians 3, 21 through 25 says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Another dimension to the maturation of God's design is that salvation is now available for everyone, not just the children of Israel. Just a couple more verses there in Galatians 3, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise." There are no exceptions. And what a lovely, what a beautiful concept to rest in the middle of our turbulent and conflicting lives. God was preparing us, his greatest creation, for a way to find our way to him. Sin separated us, but God brought us back together through the sacrifice of Jesus. Nothing can keep any man or woman from Christ except their own unwillingness to approach him as he has determined. Such is the authority of our great Creator. It can't be negotiated. It can't be changed. This is the design. And it's also fantastic news because God's love for us is great. His blessings are bountiful, and his mercy is far-reaching. And we are excited to hear this information, assuredly, but the excitement, the gratitude, and our devotion, they can wear down over time. You think about the cares of life, the relationships, strain from work or family, thinking about things that are tedious, cleaning our homes, caring for parents, caring for children and family, worrying about our future, concerns about our health. We are all worn down by life. And this excitement, this passion can be worn down. And in the middle of all this living, we forget the import of God's devotion to us. And worn down by life, we forget God to the point where we can seek relief in other places. Places that are not right or places that are not good for us to seek relief. When we are reminded that we should not be engaging in a certain activity, a relationship or something, it's usually an act of our conscience that reminds us. We are the judge, in a sense, the presiding over our thoughts. And we are a judge in how our conscience is weighted. You can think about your conscience sort of like a courtroom. If something racy or sinful or even merely questionable comes across the front of your mind, your conscience should say, "Objection!" Then you have an internal dialogue that is probably more subconscious than you realize, a weighing on the scales of your own internal ethics where there is an outcome. The courtroom of your mind either says sustained, in which case your conscience wins and the thing is found to be bad, and therefore you remove yourself from whatever that is. But if your mind says overruled, that means that you appreciate your conscience bringing it up, but you don't really think it's that big of a deal. So you continue on anyway with the activity, whatever it is. The trouble is, if you find your conscience being overruled often, that could mean that you are getting spiritually weaker. And if you're finding yourself seeking relief from increasingly corrupt sources, you are most assuredly getting further away from God. The power of a strong conscience, that mental function, ensuring that we are performing our spiritual duty before God, where does that come from? It is formed and informed whenever we expose ourselves to the Word of God, obviously. He gives us the parameters of life, the guardrails that we need, what is allowed and what is not. He gives us those things that we ought to be doing with our time. But when we get too far away in His Word, we are in danger, like swimming without a life jacket in the deep ocean. We become susceptible. And some of us know this, yet we continue to drift through life. In some cases, for years, thinking, one day, I'll make it right. One day, I will do it right, and I'll really get into the Word and treat myself and my fellow man how God would have me, but I'm not ready yet. Not quite yet. And for some, what is really needed is the reminder that life is not a party. Life is not a game. Speak to someone that has been diagnosed with an aggressive form of cancer in stage 4, and they have a negative prognosis. And they can tell you how real the sense is that death is much closer to us than we think it is. At some point, each of us will probably come to the alarming knowledge that you don't have as much time as you think you have. We get used to thinking that we have all the time in the world, but it can change on the turn of a dime, where all of a sudden you're contemplating that moment when you will no longer think, when you will no longer breathe. Especially for the young of us, the young adults that are here, or the young people, as well as people of all ages, I have to realize that one day I will die, and everything that I have done, thought, spoken, all of it will be brought to light, everything. Whether you're alone or with people, that moment will come when consciousness ends, and after that we have the judgment. Matthew 12:36 says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." I don't know that I remember that verse enough when I'm speaking. Luke 8:17 says, "For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light." And these are sobering thoughts, and I assure you, I'm not trying to do like a Halloween sermon or anything, but this message carries as much weight now as it does during any time of the year, virtually any point in your life. So what is the answer? I think the answer is obvious. It's what it always is. We go to the Word of God. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." Knowing that we live for Him will bring a confidence, a joy, that when paired with our knowledge of His Word will sustain us. From Isaiah 64 and 1 Corinthians 2, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." That verse ought to stir excitement, ought to stir passion to serve our Lord. Let's move to the last portion of today's lesson, into the 13th chapter of Exodus. Within this chapter are some constants that we are exposed to that help us understand God's nature. In the aftermath of the plagues, the children of Israel flee the land of Egypt. They're in a position now where they are subservient to God and they're under His direct leadership. He is caring for them, taking special precautions for their present and their future. In verses 17 and 18 of Exodus 13, God leads the Israelites out of Egypt on a path that will encourage their independence and will not cause them to be afraid. In Exodus 13, 17, and 18, "Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." God was ensuring their success and building their confidence in Him as a people. Also, we have the introduction of the pillars of the cloud, pillar of fire, to specifically lead them by night and day. And by leading the children of Israel on this path of least resistance and showing them the literal path via the pillars, God is caring for His precious nation. His motivation for caring for them is His love for them. It's obvious in His actions. It is His love for His creation. Keep that in mind as we reflect on another aspect of God's personality. That's His desire to have all the nations of the earth know of His divinity and power. And how did He choose to do that in Exodus? Through these plagues, this devastation. He devastated Egypt and its resources with the 10th plague for this reason. So with these two insights of God's character, this love, then also this series of acts that devastated, we can conclude three things about God in this mixture of His actions. It's that God sincerely loves His creation and will perform miraculous acts on their behalf. The plagues and pillars are miraculous acts done for the Israelites. And then for us today, the birth, death, and resurrection of Christ are chief of God's miracles that affect us today. God desires that all mankind have knowledge of His greatness and power. No longer is it just a single people. And then that God's personality is expansive enough to encapsulate these extremes of love and death, each of which is directed towards communicating truth to His creation. And this is not someone's truth or a version of the truth. This is the truth of our Creator. So God willingly and easily completed the plagues, but He also expects a degree of reciprocity. He expects the children of Israel to remember. The point of the feast of the unleavened bread and the law of the firstborn in Exodus 13 is that the story of God saving Israel will not be forgotten as the years stretch out into the centuries. And this will not be the last instance of God commanding an act or tradition to make sure that the Israelites remember what He has done for them. Today, of course, we have the example of taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week to remember Jesus. God's ways, by and large, really are unknown to us. However, we gather inklings here and there of His aspects that are undeniable. He is omniscient and omnipotent, and He wants us to know, fear Him, and obey. He is loving and caring and has sacrificed that which is dear to Him so that we can be redeemed. Think about the Passover feast and the Lord's Supper. If you look at them both really closely, the similarities are profound. Jesus and His apostles were celebrating the Passover when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. The Passover feast and the Lord's Supper have so much in common when you think about the role of the blood that saves, the prompt of remembrance they bring, and the sacred role that God plays in the lives of the men and women that love Him. The Passover is in the DNA of the Lord's Supper, and it is our one and only way to remember who we are every week, along with what God has done, and the notice that there is nothing that we did or could have done to deserve God's grace. The Passover is to the Old Covenant what the Lord's Supper is to the New. Is there anything more profound in life that our great Creator would consider each of us? Billions and billions of souls stretching back through time. And that He would care for and save us in such a personal and momentous way. Is there anything at all in our known experience, our physical or spiritual, that deserves our love, our adulation, and worship? It's Him. Constantly reaching out to us. So by way of invitation this morning, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been so excited about something that you just can't stand it? Maybe you are just so excited about an upcoming vacation. Sometimes the joy that comes from the anticipation for the vacation can eclipse the joy of the actual vacation. What's up with that? I don't understand that. But maybe you're really excited about an upcoming visit to see some family. Maybe you're excited about your favorite show coming back or a big project at work. Or maybe you're excited to buy your first car. Or maybe you're excited to move out of your parents' house. Or maybe you're excited to have your child move out of your house and go to college. But you know that feeling I'm talking about. It's that feeling, that undeniable sense that joy is coming. And all you have to do is to wait. It's inevitable. Take that earthly and wonderful feeling, and I think, brothers and sisters, that we can multiply it ad infinitum, and it will not yet approach the sense of anticipation we would have if we knew what was waiting for us in heaven. A new body. The presence of God. An eternity with no sorrow. I'll grant you, yes, the specifics are hazy, but remember the verse we referred to earlier this morning. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And then also in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. God's power in our transformation. As believing Christians, these things are inevitable, provided God's grace and our obedience. And then with maximum comfort provided, I give you Romans 8, 18 through 19. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So this morning, I ask you not to delay any longer. If you have been thinking about getting baptized, but you're nervous, or you're scared, or maybe you're too comfortable, it's easy to put off, I want to plead with you this morning to make the decision to join your life with Christ today. Everything is ready. We have everything available here. Please come forward now as we stand and sing.